We're going to be going to Genesis chapter 35. If you'll join with me in prayer. Father, I just ask you to come and reveal yourself to us through your word. I just pray that you enable me to communicate and communicate in a way that is beneficial to everyone here. We just invite your presence here, Lord Jesus, and we just ask you to reveal yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you remember last time, we were examining Genesis chapter 34. And if you recall, it wasn't that pleasant. If you were here, it wasn't that pleasant of a chapter. Kind of had to kind of slug our way through that because the events that unfolded there were really very sordid in a lot of ways. As we mentioned last time, in chapter 34, God is never mentioned once. He never once comes up in the whole passage. He's never spoken of. Happily, in chapter 35, we're going to make up for that. God's mentioned a lot. He's actually mentioned over and over again. More than 10 times he comes up in this passage. So we're going to look at the events that unfold after what took place in chapter 34. In chapter 34, if you remember, Jacob and his family had settled near the town of Shechem. And the prince there, whose name was Shechem, saw Jacob's daughter and he lusted after her and he raped her. And Jacob didn't respond right. Jacob went into silence. Jacob went quiet. And he didn't deal with the situation. And so his sons, in their anger, tricked the men of that city into getting circumcised. And after they'd been circumcised, Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, went in and slaughtered all of the men of the city and took all the women and children captive. And so it was kind of a, you know, kind of a dark moment there in Israel's history. And one of these things where we kind of had to draw lessons from it from a negative perspective. You know, here's what not to do. Don't kill people. But anyway, it was one of those things that we get through, and now we see it, how it really actually leads us to chapter 35 and how it kind of provides a sort of a catalyst for the events that take place here. So we'll begin. I just want to read verse 1 because it actually sets the tone here. Chapter 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, and go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." All right, this kind of gives us an indication of what's taking place here right off the bat. Here God has come to Jacob, and he's speaking to him again. Now, if you've noticed, we haven't had Jacob having an encounter with God like this since he had to go across the Jordan River and when he was going to face Esau. And that was a magnificent moment in his life. It was a turning point in his life. God confronted him there and actually changed his name there. And he wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night long. But it's been a long time since God has spoken to Jacob this way. And Jacob's kind of been going from place to place, not necessarily going where God told him to go, over to Bethel. Now, that's not an excuse for him. I'm not saying, well, you know, God didn't speak to him, so it's no wonder he's wandering all around. This wasn't the first time God told Jacob to go to Bethel. He's having to reiterate to him something that he had spoken to him earlier on. And so he's speaking to him now, and he's letting him know. You know, sometimes we get discouraged because we feel like God isn't speaking to us or God doesn't seem to be leading us in certain ways. And sometimes we have to pay attention to what we're doing. Sometimes the Lord's kind of waiting for us to put into practice and to live in harmony with something he's already revealed to us, and he's not necessarily in a hurry to try to add more communication to that. You know, sometimes the Lord will reveal something to us out of his word, and he'll be waiting for us to comply with that. And then we kind of get discouraged and upset and saying, well, boy, Lord, why don't you speak to me? Why don't you lead me and show me what you're going to do and what you want me to do? And the Lord's kind of waiting and saying, well, you know, actually, I want you to do what I've already revealed to you. And so kind of probably is going on in Jacob's life this way. He's wandering around in these different areas. He's gone all around the area that God told him to go. He hasn't gone right back to that place. And his seeming lack of commitment to get there really has had disastrous effects. I mean, you think about what happened with his daughter Dinah. You think about the massacre of the city there at Shechem. I mean, it's not cool. And if you recall, when we left off chapter 34, Jacob is wigging out because he's thinking, man, all the people in this area around here are going to be not at all happy with me, and they're going to be out to get me now. And so he was pretty distressed. And what we see by this, the reason that we now can understand why chapter 34 is there, is we see that God has allowed the circumstances to get so intense, to get so contrary for Jacob that now he is just going to have to do what God told him to do in the first place. He's going to have to get up and move. He's going to have to get going here, and he's going to have to just trust God to take care of him, to fulfill his commitment, his calling. And he's faced with that now because the circumstances are just so precarious for him. You know, oftentimes in our lives, we have high points with God. Oftentimes we have these times when we have experiences with God where we feel like he's so close to us and we're so close to him and we're just moving in such harmony with him and we get direction and we get meaning and purpose in our lives. But you know, after those high point moments, after those situations, that's when the real battle begins, because so often the cares of life and the circumstances of life begin to captivate our attention, and the intensity of our commitment to the Lord really starts to lose its edge after a while. We get caught up in our job, we get caught up at school, we get caught up with our friends or our spouse or our family, all these different things that need our attention, that require our attention. And we start to lose track of what it was we were so excited about. We start to lose track of what God's called us to do, what he's expecting us to do, what he's looking for us to what path he's looking for us to follow. And we lose sight of that. And here's what we see taking place here, and what we're going to kind of see taking place in this chapter is this is very similar to what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation. I just want to read it to you real quick. He talks to the church there, and he's telling them, he's commending them about how cool they are, all the good stuff they're doing and everything. But at one point he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." This is one of these deals where the Lord is wooing Jacob back to his first love. And that's a regular occurrence for us as Christians, as followers of God, as followers of Jesus. There's a regular occurrence that has to happen in our lives where the Lord comes in and begins to woo us back to our first love. As I said, life has that tendency to take the edge off of the commitment that we have to him, to take the edge off of the intensity of our sense of fellowship with him. Life and all the circumstances of life have a tendency to do that, to dull that. And so Jesus has to come back every so often and renew that intensity, renew it by calling us back to our first love. Remember what it was like. And that's what he's doing here with Jacob. I want you to go back to Bethel, Jake. That's where I first met you. That's where I showed you that ladder coming down from heaven. I want you to go there because that's important to you. And I promised you at that time I was going to be with you. I was going to lead you and guide you and take care of you. Remember that now, Jacob, and go do that. And so that's what he does. So let's read verses 2-4. So Jacob said to his household and all those who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, an oak tree, which is by Shechem. Well, here we see what's happened since Jacob has kind of lost his edge, since he's kind of lost his zeal and commitment to do what the Lord had called him to do. We see the result is that there's kind of a corruption that's been taking place in his family. Now he's finding himself in a position where he's going to, you know, kind of have to clean house. He's going to have to go through and look at all that's now attached to him, all that's attached to his life and to his family. And he's got to set things in order. And this is an important thing, because families will only get it set in order when the leader of that family gets his heart right with God. If it's the ideal situation, there's a husband and a wife and the children, then the husband must get his heart in order and right with the Lord before there's going to be order set to the family. If it's a single parent, that wife has to, that mother needs to get the heart right before things are going to be working out. And this is what Jacob had to do. He had to face this. He had to confront this in his own life. Confront the fact that he hadn't been doing what God had wanted him to do initially, and see that there was a path he should have been walking that he wasn't walking. When he did that, then he was able to take his rightful position in participating in the cleansing of that family, getting things squared away. So, I mean, you think about it. Rebekah set the premise for this back in chapter 31. Remember when Jacob and his family had to leave Haran? They were fleeing from Laban. Rachel. Did I say Rebecca earlier? I'm sorry. Rachel set the premise for this. Rachel went to her dad's, you know, locker or whatever, you know, got into the garage and broke into the tool shed and got the family gods. And she took these gods with her, these little idols with her that belonged to the family, and she hid them. And remember, Laban came looking and said, "Hey, where's those gods you took out of my garage?" And he said, "We don't have them." And this is important. This is going to come into play a little bit later on. This is some foreshadowing that he's setting up here. But the premise had been set, and so now all of a sudden we see that Jacob hasn't been stressing about this. Other people have had gods then, besides just Rachel with her family gods that she brought from Haran. Others are carrying gods. Apparently, you figure they've just ransacked the city of Shechem and they've taken all the women and children captive. So you figure that those people probably had family idols and things like that that they were bringing into the household now. So all of these different things are in here. And so he's saying, we got to get rid of this stuff. We're gonna purify things. We're going to cleanse things. We're going to go back to our first love. We're going to get rid of all of the idols here. And then he also tells them to take a bath and change their clothes. That's a curious thing, but really that's more of a symbolic thing that's taking place there. The cleansing, the washing, that's what he's talking about when he's saying purify themselves and the change their garments, change their clothes. That's a symbolic act. You change your clothes, it's symbolic of leaving an old life behind. And putting on new garments is like clothing yourself in a new life, a new way of life, a new framework from which you view the world and which you view life. And so that's what that's talking about. None of the commentaries that I read seem to have an answer at all for why the earrings, why they pulled their earrings out and handed them to him. I don't know. There's nothing that we can find anywhere else in Scripture that even remotely looks like this. So we're not sure what that's all about. It could be that it was associated with some pagan practice in that specific environment or what. I don't know. But for some reason, he wanted them to get rid of their golden earrings. So they maybe it was that old Swedish band from the 70s, and they brought their albums, and they... never mind. Anyway, so anybody remember Golden Earring at all? That's it, right? Our love. Okay, very cool. Anyway, so it's a 70s thing. You guys wouldn't get it. This is what happens. Here's what we see happens. You know, we take our focus off of God. We lose our focus and our commitment to follow through with what the Lord has called us to do. And when we do that, then all of a sudden, all of these things start creeping back in. It's amazing how, you know, it's the third generation from Abraham, and already the foreign gods are all back. You know, when he left Ur and the land of Haran, He left all of that stuff behind. He left everything that he may have been involved in, or at least that the families around him were involved in, and he separated himself from that. There was no mention of these kind of things till we get down here to Jacob, and he allows it with his wife Rachel, who he's just so enamored with. And then you see how it kept creeping in and creeping in. And I'll tell you, that's just the way the enemy works. He does all of these things to try to get our attention off of God and get our focus onto something other than God that we can find some measure of gratification from. And all of a sudden we find ourselves in life and we kind of get confronted by Jesus, maybe through his word or through some other vehicle, and we suddenly realize, man, we've left off from our first love. I don't have that zeal. I don't have that commitment that I had. And then as we really begin to examine our lives, we realize, man, how did all these idols get in here cluttering up this joint? How did I get all these things in here that I've been setting my affection on other than God? How did I get myself to this spot? But that's what happens. It happens on a regular basis when we allow our focus to begin to shift from what God's meaning and purpose for our life is about. And we start allowing for more and more stuff that we know He doesn't want. We know are not things that pertain to His will. And I'm not going to sit here and list off specific things, because a lot of times those are very personal issues. Very personal things that the Holy Spirit directs us about. The things that He wanted us to leave behind as we approached Him. And sometimes when we lose our focus, when we quit focusing on the Lord and His goodness in our lives and His calling on our lives, then all of a sudden we start allowing for those things, maybe old habits, maybe old relationships. All of these things begin to come back in. And before you know it, we need a bath. Before you know it, we're starting to smell like the old person we used to be. And all of a sudden we're looking down and we're wearing the same old rags that we used to have on. But that's not who we are, and that's not who Jacob was. And that's not what God's plan and purpose for him was. So this was cool. This was a time of renewal. This is a time when God burst in on Jacob and was going to disrupt his whole little set of plans that he had on the outskirts of Shechem. And he says, it's time to get rid of these little gods. It's time to get bathed and washed up, cleaned behind the ears, and it's time to get some new jeans on, and it's time to head out in the direction that I've called you to. God is calling him to renewal. He calls us to renewal, just as he does with Jacob so often. All right, let's read verses 5 through 8. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is by the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with them. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, which means God of Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he had fled from the face of his brother. Remember, that's where Jacob's ladder, the dream of Jacob's ladder took place. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Baruch, which means oak of weeping or terebinth of weeping. Well, Jake was so worried at the end of last chapter that all the people around there were going to be so ticked off with him for his sons, you know, killing everybody, that he was stressing about it, and he was trying to figure out how to take matters into his own hands, how to fix things. His sons had taken matters into their own hands and made a mess out of everything. But here, isn't it amazing that when Jacob decides, okay, you know what, I'm going to do what God called me to do in the first place. I'm just going to trust him to take care of me. I'm going to trust him to provide for me what I've got to do. I'm going to purify myself before him. I'm going to come back to my first love. Look what God does. God protects him in a supernatural way. He marches right through the middle of this Arabian terror all around him, and he's not touched by it. God puts a terror in their hearts. Some commentators believe that, you know, the people of the land were so scared of the reputation that Jacob had now because of the massacre at Shechem, but I don't believe that, and I think that the text clearly says that the terror of the Lord was upon him. God came in there and spooked him, gave him scary dreams about the Israelites and stuff, and so they didn't go near him, and they let him pass right through their land. God took care of it. When we put our trust in him, he takes care of us. He takes care of protecting us and defending us. God is so merciful. You think about Jacob and all the stuff that precedes us and the messes that he's got into, and yet God's mercy and his grace is still there to guide him and protect him. You know, we should never allow ourselves the luxury of sitting back thinking, oh man, I have messed things up so badly. God's not going to take care of me. God's not going to listen to my prayers. I got to get things straightened out. That's not the case at all, and we see that so clearly here. God took care of Jacob even though he was a mess, even though he'd messed everything up. No matter where we are in life, the safest place to be is following God and what his will is. Now, it's not clear in this text whether Deborah, it mentions Deborah down here, Rebekah's servant, it's not clear if she was with Jacob and his group somehow for some reason or not. It could be that this is sort of like a cutaway scene. Like, meanwhile, back at Isaac's place, Deborah dies. And what's really curious is that they talk about Deborah as though that this should really mean a lot to us, even though this is the very first time that we've ever read Deborah, any account of Deborah. So apparently this was very important to the writer and to Moses, and so we'll give it the attention that it deserves, that it's important, and people were bummed. And then we go on. I don't know what else to say about it. There's not much, you know, this is our first time we've heard it. Apparently she was a companion and a servant with Rebekah, and they were close, and it affected everybody. So keep that in mind. We keep reading here, verses 9 through 15. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you and to your descendants after you. I give this land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up an altar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. And he poured out oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke to him, Bethel. So this is like a time of rededication to the Lord for Jacob. I mean, this is a reminder about his name. And this is an important thing. He's reminding him, listen, you're starting to slip back into who you were before. You're starting to allow yourself the luxury of sliding back into that old identity, that old Jacob that you used to be, that supplanter, that trickster, that kid that was out there trying to get his own way. But that's not who you are anymore, Jacob. That's what God's getting across to him. You're someone else. You're the person I've defined you to be. You're a man who contends with God and contends with men. God's reminding him, don't do that, because it's not who you are. We all go through this. You know, God comes and he changes our hearts. He makes us into new creatures when we believe on him. We invite him into our lives. But that tendency to slip back into those old patterns, that tendency to live out of our former identity is always there. And God's always there reminding us, that's not who you are anymore. That's not you. You come out and live the way I've defined you to be. Live out of that person who's healed. You know, we all had a different name before. I don't mean like literally changing our names. You know, I know there's people that do that. They get in trouble and they change their names. But I'm talking about the fact that there was a time in our lives when we were called by something else. We were called fearful. We were called confused. We were called angry. We were called bitter. We were called hateful. But those names have all been changed. We're no longer those people anymore. Now we're called faithful. Now we're called true heart. Now we're called beloved. Now we're called friend of God. That's who we are. And that's what God's made us to be. And he reminds us every so often through his word, hey, don't go back into that old identity. Don't live like that. You're not fearful anymore. You're not faithless anymore. You're a heart of gold that I've made. You're something special to me. Live out of that identity that I've made for you. And so that's what God had to do with Jacob. He had to reiterate this, and he had to reiterate to him his part in this great plan. He points back to Abraham and said, all these promises I gave to Abraham, they're coming on you, dude. This is all part of you, and this is your part in this great plan that I'm unfolding. And that's what he does with us as well. He reminds us that there's something bigger than just ourselves at stake here. We're part of something bigger than ourselves. We're participating in the greatest story ever told. It's God's story of redemption that he's brought to the earth, and that's what we're a part of, and it's bigger than who we are. God must have appeared to him in some sort of bodily form, because it says there in verse 13. Thank you. Yeah, God went up from him in the place where he talked to him. So in some form, probably as the angel of the Lord, he came and spoke to him, and then he took off. So it's quite an amazing event. Did that seem funny to you or something? Yeah. Well, yeah, like Superman. And it's an amazing event. And so it causes him to set up another pillar like he has done before. This guy's, you know, putting rocks all over the place out there in the wilderness. He sets up a pillar here. And it says he pours out a drink offering and an oil on it. A drink offering plays a significant part in the Old Testament in rituals. One of the most significant drink offerings that always comes to mind is David. When one time David, when he was on the run from Saul, and he was out there with his band of merry men, and they were out in the desert, or was that Robin Hood? I can't remember which it was. I get those two confused. But anyway, he was out there in the desert, and he was so thirsty, and he was remembering this well that they used to get water from this one part of the city, and he was just, you know, dreaming about that. And so a bunch of his men who were so loyal to him got together, and they hatched a plan. We're going to sneak into town. We're going to get him some of this water, and we're going to take it back to him and surprise him with it, and he's really going to be stoked. And so they went and did this, and they against terrible odds, they went in there and risked their lives and got this water for David, and they brought it back to him. And when they gave it to him, David was so overcome by this, by their love for him, that he wouldn't even drink it. He poured it out on the ground. And it wasn't an act of disrespect for them. It was a drink offering. He poured it out because what he was saying in that was he recognized the value of that. He recognized the love that represented to such a degree that he didn't want to waste it on himself. He wanted to give that out to God. He wanted to offer that back to God. It is a supreme gratitude. You know, you look at an arid nation like that, to pour out a drink offering like this, to pour out wine like that, any kind of fluids, you know, that are so precious in those desert climates. It's indicative of his gratitude. This is Jacob. He's saying, man, I'm so grateful for what you've done for me here, God. I'm so thankful that you've brought me like this and you've renewed my heart this way. I don't want to take this and waste it on myself. I want to pour it out to you to remind myself, to remember who you are and what you've done for me. So let's keep reading here, verses 16 to 20. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and then there was a little distance to go to Ephrath. Rachel labored in childbirth. So obviously Rachel's gotten pregnant. Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had a hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Well, Rachel, of course, is a lot older now, and she, you remember before, she got in a contest with her sister Leah about having babies, and they were all trying to have babies, and they had all these kids and stuff. Well, she's a lot older now, and it's not nearly as exciting to be having babies, and it's actually pretty dangerous for her. And so in this case, she actually passes away. She dies giving birth to her son. And with her last breath, she says, she names him, and she calls him son of my sorrow, which is a very strange way for a person to depart this world. It's troubling to me. It's a very self-centric way to depart. She's not talking about the joy that she actually was able to bring a life into the world. She's not thinking that maybe this is the hope of the promised Messiah, but she's actually thinking about, you know, the pain and the sorrow that this has caused in the process, which I have never had a baby, so I'm not in any position to judge her for that. I'm just saying that it's an unusual way, and it seems almost bitter. But Jacob, now you see, is a man of renewed strength. And so she names him the son of my sorrow. Jacob is not going to let that stand. As much as he loved Rachel, as much as he fought to get her, as much as he sacrificed to have her, he was not going to let that name stand. It wasn't her right to name him anyway. And he went in and changed that name and passed on to him what every father is to pass on to his son, and that is his strength. He goes in and he calls him son of my right hand, and that actually literally means son of my strength. The right hand is always indicative, is always symbolic of the strength. And that's a father's place. That's a man's place. That's a man's role even in this community with the young men that we're around. Our role is to pass on the strength that God has given us to these young men. And that's a father's role, to pass on strength. And Jacob, instead of going silent like he did before, instead of wringing his hands, not knowing what to do, here Jacob is a man of renewed strength. He steps up. He takes control here, and he renames his son. And it's interesting, too, because just as his heavenly father renamed him, now he's able to actually go and pass that same blessing on to his son and rename his son from a name that was a misnomer, was an improper name for him. So here we see that cycle that happens. You know, God moves in our lives. God blesses us. He changes us. He renews us. And we're able to move then out of the grace that God gives us in that and pass that same blessing along to others. We can operate in that. That's how we become God's ambassadors. We become representatives of His divine power and how He renews and protects us. We're able to protect others who are in need. It's a great pattern. So the son of sorrow becomes the son of the right hand or the son of strength. And it's a strange thing. You know, they mention these gods, these household gods. Rachel, remember, she had stolen those gods back in chapter 31. And when Laban came and he confronted Jacob and he said, "Hey, who took my gods?" Jacob's response, if you remember, was to say, "Whoever stole those gods will die." He had no idea that it was his beloved Rachel who said it. And isn't it strange that out of this whole family, the first one to drop away is her? It's interesting that those gods are mentioned at the outset and then here. And obviously it's much later from the time that he said it, but it's still, it's one of those things. Here's this one that Jacob has favored all these years. He favored her over her sister Leah, who in her demonstration of how she approached life seemed so much prettier, at least inwardly, than Rachel was. And here he's focused all of his attention on her, favored her sons, but now she's gone. And he doesn't have that object of his affection to lean on anymore. It changes him. I believe it changes him. Let's read verses 21 to 26. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Adar. And it happened when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, And Israel heard about it. That is, Jacob heard about it. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Now, Reuben's sin here that it talks about is actually more than just what meets the eye. You notice that it doesn't say that, you know, his concubine that he had there was so beautiful and lovely still, you know, that he just had to have her and stuff like that. She's actually a pretty old lady by this time. It's a really curious thing that's taking place here, just from natural observances of it. But what you have to realize is what he's doing here is actually the equivalent of a coup in the family. Because for a man to go and usurp another man's harem is to make a claim on his kingdom, to make a claim on what he owns. Absalom did this with David later on. He went and lay with David's wives on the rooftops for all to see, indicating that he was taking over the kingdom. This was going to be his now. He was usurping that. And so that's actually what's taking place here. Reuben is doing this, and he's identifying his disrespect for Jacob. Obviously, Jacob has favored Rachel and her children over Leah and her children. And Reuben, of course, is one of Leah's children. He's the firstborn. So this incident is more than likely here to give us an insight as to why Reuben's going to get passed over for the firstborn, for the rights of the firstborn, which comes up later on. But it's much like what took place with Jacob and Esau. So there is a sense here of this action being condemned. Israel heard of it. Obviously, it's not something that was going on a regular basis. He heard of it, he was offended with it, and it will come to play later. But it was more than just, it was more than just Reuben having the hots for a concubine or something. This was a power play taking place within this family. So, you know, you talk about a dysfunctional family. I mean, you know, you think about it, this is God's plan for the ages. It's unfolding, and you would assume that God would get some really normal people with just, you know, getting their act together who could live normally for a little bit, for a short time anyway. But no, God picks these really whacked out people, And he spreads his grace all over them. God works through those who are dysfunctional. He works with them. So I mean, you know, we never want to sit around and think, oh man, I came from such a dysfunctional family, my whole life is screwed up. No, because God moves in those kind of situations. He gets in there and he works in that, and he uses those very things as a training ground for the ministry that he's going to use us in. And that's what he does here. He uses these nut jobs, and he takes them out in the desert, and he gets them to form this nation through whom he brings the Messiah and brings about the salvation of the world. So God works through everyone. God can work through anyone. There's no family too dysfunctional for God to be able to work through and take care of. So that's something to keep in mind. Well, let's finish up here, verses 27 to 29. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre and these other places, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. That's important because that's what God promised Isaac that he would be. He said, you'll live a long life and be full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So finally, after all this time, Esau and Isaac and Jacob are reunited. They had a big falling out back when Jacob had deceived Esau and Isaac, and Jacob's been on the run, and it's been all of these years. All of these years have passed. But obviously, these two brothers are reunited. There doesn't seem to be any threat of death anymore. Esau doesn't seem to take a swing at Jacob with the shovel while they're burying their dad or anything like that. So obviously, things have come full circle, and they're back together again. And they've matured, and they've learned the lessons that God had wanted to impart to them, and we've been able to see ourselves in the midst of all of this. And now we'll move into another phase, but we come the full circle here with Jacob. Now he's back home where he left so many years ago. And he's a different man now. And he's part of God's great plan. He's the next phase in what God is doing in order to undo the fall that took place so many years ago in the Garden of Eden. Is that cool? Next time we'll get into chapter 36. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. We just ask you to let it have its place in our hearts. We ask you to move through what we read in this. I pray, Lord, that your word is like a mirror to us, that we see ourselves and that we draw encouragement and comfort and strength from what you've revealed to us through it. So help us, Lord God, to walk as people who walk after you. Renew us in our commitment to you. Draw us back to our first love, to live as we lived in our former zeal. Help us to follow after you and not allow foreign gods in our lives. Help us to be pure and righteous as you made us to be. We ask this, God, in Jesus' name, amen.